Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 6, as we pick up where we left off last week. As we seek to follow Jesus, just as he commanded his disciples to do, follow me, he said, we now follow his actions as they are told to us in Luke. And last week we saw Jesus select 12 men from all of the many disciples who were following him. And he designated these 12 men to be his apostles. I was just reading this morning, later on in Luke, I think it's in chapter 9, where he sends them out, just those 12. But we aren't there yet. The apostle is, as we talked about last week, one who is sent out. So Jesus began now to spend time with just these 12. A lot of time just with them to train them for the apostolic or the missionary work that they were destined to do after he had completed his task of redemption, after he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And so we come into Luke chapter 6, verse 17, where he now has these 12 with him, but also a large crowd of his disciples are gathered to hear Jesus and to be healed. And then Jesus starts teaching. But let's get the setting starting in Luke 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. I love the setting. Please get into that setting. He's talking about they're all over Judea. They're talking about Tyre and Sidon, which is way up on the north coast, all the way down to Jerusalem. That, and they say first his disciples, but then a great number of people. And what are they doing? They're coming to do what? To hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And I love this phraseology here. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. It's an amazing thing that's going on in front of thousands of people. And they just wanted to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, now when he says his disciples here, we don't know if it's just the 12 that are now apostolic, or that mentions there's a lot of disciples there. So I'm thinking it's the crowd. Jesus is looking at his disciples. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That's a very important little piece in there. You're blessed if this is happening to you because of the Son of Man. Larry, would you pray over the word for me today, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the lesson of being able to study your word, listen to your word. Pray that for the Holy Spirit to fall upon Randy and give him the words to say, fall upon our ears that we hear what we need to hear.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Lord. So again, we see people come all over Judea. In this case, Judea is talking about Israel, the whole nation, not just the little section of Judea. When it mentions this from all the way from Tyre and Sidon, you know it's the whole countryside. And now he's beginning to speak directly to his disciples, and he starts with these four blessings that are commonly called the Beatitudes. We covered the first one last week, but we're going to review to get our minds thinking about what Jesus is now telling this new crew of apostles along with all the other disciples that are still following him. For he begins with that saying, blessed are. And this is actually an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of. Oh, the divine joy and perfect happiness of you who are poor. This is a Greek expression, and it's used to describe the joy of their gods, small g, And it's not a humanly attainable joy. It's a godly joy. And the theme here that Jesus, I believe, is bringing out is a heavenly joy. This is a godlike joy. This is the kind of joy one has, a righteousness for those described in these verses. And the first blessing is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew chapter 5. And truly the people before Jesus were mostly the poor people of the land. They were not the wealthy. They were the ones coming. Why? Because they needed to hear this news that he is saying, this new power, they often said. He comes with power and this healing that is happening. And even curing, as they said in the word, of demonic spirits. And this is the common people of the land. These are the people he's speaking to. The word that is used for poor here in the Greek describes absolute or abject poverty. So in some cases it means more than just being poor in worldly wealth. But doesn't this term seem strange to describe the ones who will have the kingdom of heaven? The ones who are poor. Ones who are totally destitute? Really? But this verse could also be translated to say, oh, the divine joy and the perfect happiness of the man who has realized his own utter helplessness, who has put his whole trust in God. The one who is poor in spirit is the one who has realized that the things of this world mean nothing and that God means everything. And these are the people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs, according to Jesus. Put in another way, the kingdom of heaven is the possession of the poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit have realized their own utter helplessness without God and have learned what? To trust and obey God. This is completely the opposite of the teachings of the religious believers. So here we're starting to see how Jesus turns things upside down. In James 2, chapter 5, we read, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So here we see that Christ's poor are rich in faith. And this describes us. This describes you and me. We may have very little in this world, but we are rich in faith. In the one who is faithful. Our faith is in the one who is faithful, and ours is the kingdom of God. The word says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not that it shall be someday, that it might be, but no, it is. It is ours today. What wonderful news that is for us. And think of what it must have been to the people in all Judea to whom he spoke it. All these poor folk. And he's healing them, and they see there's something. This God is with him. And then he tells them, it is you, the poor in spirit. It is you who will inherit the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Then next we read, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Matthew 5, 6 is the other part where Beatitudes are told. These are told at different times, I believe, because they're not identical. But they're interesting because they're the same theme. And it's not unrealistic to think Jesus went around and taught the same themes wherever he went. Matthew 5, 6 reads, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The truth is that very few of us in this country ever experience real hunger or real thirst out of a total lack of supply. We just don't have any access to it. That's not common. But it was common in the first century. It was common for some people. But the meaning meant here is the true hunger. And I believe that's why it's expressed. This is the true hunger of someone starving for food and a thirst of a man who will die unless he finds something to drink. But here Jesus says this condition is starving and thirsting for righteousness. This beatitude challenges our desire to be right standing with our Lord. It challenges us to be in that right standing. He's saying, how much do we really want God's spiritual blessings? How much? Do we desire it in the same way we would desire food when starving or drink when dying of thirst? How intense is our desire for righteousness? How badly do we want to live our lives doing what is right in the eyes of God? This seems to me to be the most demanding of the Beatitudes given in Matthew. Here in Luke, it seems a little bit more benign. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But both come with that statement of comfort. The meaning of it is the one who is blessed is not necessarily the one who achieves all this goodness or all this righteousness or maybe even all this physical food completely, but it's the one who longs for it for all his heart. Do we long for righteousness with all of our heart? I believe that's the point here. Do not desire just a little portion of righteousness, not just enough to make you feel like you're okay with God. I'm okay. Desire instead the whole of righteousness. Desire not just a little bit of bread and a little bit of drink just to sustain you for today or sustain you for the week, but desire the whole loaf. Desire even an unending supply of water and food. Jesus talks about that in John 6, does he not? Eat the bread. Drink the water, he says to the woman and the Samaritan woman, from which you will never thirst again. So to kind of better understand this, we could read it as, Oh, the bliss of the man who longs for total righteousness as a starving man longs for food, as a man perishing for thirst longs for water, for that man will truly be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. It's interesting. This is one of the only places you'll see that word in the whole New Testament, laugh. Usually it's joy or rejoice or something, but here it's laugh. We don't see it in Matthew 4, verse 4, chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, similar to weep, for they will be comforted. Mourning and weeping are kind of the same emotion. Laughing and comforting is the opposite. The Greek word used to mourn here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Jacob's grief when he believed that his son Joseph was dead, when the other sons came and brought him the coat of many colors full of blood. That's the word they're using. It describes Jacob's grief. As with many of these verses, we can find several different meanings at the same time. But that's the weeping, that's the grief, that's the mourning. It can be taken literally. Blessed is the man who has endured most bitter of sorrows like Jacob. He will be comforted. And indeed Jacob was he not? This kind of sorrow can allow us to experience, as nothing else can, the kindness of our fellow man as they reach out to us in our sorrow. It shows us also, as nothing else can, the comfort and compassion of our God. In a way one can never experience it any other way. One has never experienced it that way before until you have that kind of grief. It can also mean blessed is the person who cares intensely for the sufferings and for the sorrows and for the needs of others. God calls us to have that heart for others. God calls us to have that heart for the lost. They may be rich in the world, but do they have this most precious thing? It describes one who mourns the sorrow and suffering of this world and of the lost people. And perhaps the deepest meaning is, blessed is the person who is desperately sorry for his own sin and his own unworthiness. Jesus' message is, repent. But one cannot repent if one is not truly sorry of his sinfulness. To be sorry, we must be made known of it. Amen? And when we're made known of it, we have to recognize. That's why he hung on that cross. It was that. William Barclay wrote, "This is what the cross does for us. As we look at the cross, we are bound to say, this is what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in all the world," which would be who? The Son of God. "The loveliest life of all the world and smash it on a cross." That's what sin can do. One of the great functions of the cross, he wrote, is to open the eyes of men and women to the horror of sin. And when one sees sin in all its horror, he cannot do anything else but experience intense sorrow for his own sinfulness. I've often asked, has God shown you your own dark heart? He's shown me mine. It's a good thing to see, because it makes you never want to not have Jesus, because then we'll go right back. I'll go right back to that dark heart. And so this verse could read for us, oh, the bliss of the man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sinfulness. For out of his sorrow he will find the joy of God. He will laugh. He will be comforted. The last one here in Luke is, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That caveat is pretty important. If all that's happening to you, if it's happening because of your relationship with Christ, you are blessed. That's hard.
If it's happening because you're just a sot.
Then. Yeah. Then you're cursed.
Amen.
Yes. A lot's been written about this. And it's kind of led me in a different place that may take us somewhere later. But let's look at that. Let's look at this. We in America don't often see real persecution that many face in other parts of the world. But it's very real, and it's coming to America more and more. Doing what is right in the eyes of God will bring persecution upon us. And Jesus was warning the disciples, and he continues this warning throughout his ministry, that following him will bring persecution upon them. It'll bring persecution upon us. The disciples were very aware of the Roman style of rule and their capacity for cruelty. And Jesus was essentially saying to them, it's not going to be any easier in life for you if you follow me. It's going to be worse than Roman rule. It's just going to get harder from here. We are to be aware of the same fate in some other form or another will fall upon us too. That same fate. Whether it be disrupting our work in the world, our social life, or our family life, we will be frequently put in the position to choose loyalty to Christ or to something or someone else. I read that someone said, I believe it was something I read in Barclay, he was clear that he had come not to make life easy, but to make men great. What a thought. He didn't come to make life easy. He came to make men and women great. And it's interesting to note, thinking about it in that first century period, that the greatest persecution in the first, the second, and the third centuries was all political. It was all based on government. As the Roman rule grew so large, it was declared in order to keep order and unity that everyone must worship the emperor as Lord. Once per year, every man was required to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Upon this declaration, the man would receive a certificate to say that he had honored Caesar. He was free then to worship any other god he liked after his declaration of loyalty to Caesar first. In our own modern history, we can see that the state is first, not God, not your church, not your faith, whatever it is. The state is first. So please see the similarity. And declaring that is precisely what the Christians refuse to do. And when confronted with that choice, Caesar or Christ, they would not compromise and they chose Christ. The only crime of the Christian was that he set Christ above Caesar. That resulted in the person being declared disloyal to Caesar, to Rome, and the penalty was death, unless he recanted. The reason I'm bringing this all out is to show that the same pattern exists today. Greatest persecution Christians face today and will face right here in this country is from the government forces. What are we already seeing? We're seeing some people in the political realm saying unless the churches will completely embrace homosexuality and homosexual marriage, gay marriage, they should lose their tax-exempt status. Now, honestly, that wouldn't break my heart. But it's just I'm saying this is unheard of a couple hundred years ago in this country. This was unheard of 50 years ago in this country. And where is it coming from? The government. But Jesus promises us in Matthew 5:10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we stay true to the word. What does it say in Luke after that? It says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. If we're being slandered, if we're being hated and insulted and rejected, rejoice and leap for joy. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And they killed the prophets. Truthfully, there are so many of us who have never in our lives made any real sacrifice of that magnitude for Jesus Christ. But the moment when Christianity seems likely to cost us something is the moment when we can demonstrate our loyalty to Jesus Christ in a way for all the world to see. I believe a lot of us here are willing and have already sacrificed, but I am hearing from my Lord, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready to make that choice. It is Christ, not Caesar, and let all the world to see it. To have to suffer persecution is, as Jesus says here, to walk the same road as the prophets, as the saints, and as the martyrs who have walked before us. When one is called to suffer something for his faith in Christ, that is a crucial moment. It is the clash between the world and Christ. And Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. It is the joy of the mountain climber who reaches the summit and leaps for joy that the mountain has been conquered. Can we look at it that way? To share in such a moment is not a penalty, it's a glory. To suffer persecution is to forge the path and to make things easier for those who are to follow us. Today we enjoy the great blessings of the liberty now because of men and women in the past who are willing to buy it for us at a cost of their own blood, sweat, and tears, as well as their earthly goods and their reputations. They made it possible for us. And we must be an immovable witness for Jesus Christ ourselves to make it possible for those who are still to come. And we must always remember we do not suffer persecution alone. If we are called to lose possessions, friends, family, and bear loneliness, slander, and all kinds of evil, Christ will never leave us. In fact, Christ will be nearer to us than at any other time in our lives. When a person has to suffer something for his faith, Christ will be closer than ever. But one might also say, why is this persecution so inevitable? Why is it even necessary? Well, it is inevitable because when the church truly lives by these principles, it becomes the conscience of the nation and the conscience of the society in which we live. And when there is good, the church must praise that. But where there is evil, the church must cry out against it. And inevitably, men will try to silence the troublesome voice of conscience. Barclay wrote, it is not the duty of the individual Christian to habitually find fault, to criticize, to condemn. But it well may be that his every action is a silent condemnation of the unchristian lives of others, and he will not escape their hatred. This passage is the beginning of the message from Jesus that the cost of following him is suffering and persecution. As I talk about the church, do we see the church standing against these things that go clearly against his word? I see churches joining it. I see churches encouraging it. We have a presidential candidate right now who's supposedly a strong member of a church, been married in that church, married to another man. And he's accusing people like me of being a horrible Christian because I don't support his gay marriage. And he's claiming to be a better Christian. Well, none of us are better than one another, so right now I see a fault, don't you? This is what we're up against. And Christ is calling us to something different, something much, much more difficult. And I'm not sure I'm ready. I'm not sure you're ready. But I'm going to try and lead us down that way. This is what Jesus talked about. This is a subject that the Lord is leading me into now for the next week or maybe beyond as the constant theme of context of what? Following Jesus. And we're going to follow Jesus. Are we going to follow him all the way to the cross? Because we need to. I want to stay in Luke, but I trust in my Lord. He's going to show me where to go. But what broader theme did Jesus ever bring? Other than if you follow me, there will be persecution. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But now, before we get all off into that, I want to show you the contrast that Jesus is making in this wonderful area of the Scriptures between the blessed, the old, the bliss of the divine, and the one to whom he says, woe to you. So we read on in Luke chapter 6, 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Thank you, Lord, for your word. These are pretty self-explanatory, don't you think? The Greek word used here for woe is ouai. And it's an expression of wailing and deepest sorrow used in times of extreme stress or as a warning of a pending disaster. And this is the word that Jesus chose. This is the expression. This is a deep woe. The effect is the opposite of blessing. It warns of coming ruin. Think of that. He's warning them of a coming ruin. Woe to you. So please see the stark contrast that Jesus is making and how it completely contradicts the conventional thinking of that time and in our time now. If we read that honestly, what does it say? You are blessed. You are exceedingly joyful. You who are poor, you are hungry, who are weeping and are hated. But you who are rich in worldly goods, you who are well fed, you who are satisfied, you who laugh and rejoice now, you who are well spoken of by men, what sorrows await you. The New Living Translation reads, what sorrows await you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrows await you who are satisfied and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger is before you. What sorrows await you who laugh carelessly, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrows await you are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets. What a contrast. And what a lesson for each one of us. What life do you choose? Do you want to choose the life of blessings that comes with being poor and hungry, weeping, hated? Or do you want to choose the life of what sorrows await you? Because you have what you have is your wealth for now, and that's it. The happiness you have will go. You're satisfied now, but you will be starving later. And yes, you're praised now. You're praised now. But their ancestors also praised the false prophets. Which do we choose? I've been reading from Francis Chan's book, Letters to the Churches. It's an interesting book. I'm kind of going through it. I've been through it once. I'm kind of going through it again. He wrote, millions of people in our country call themselves Christians because they believe the Christian life is about admiring Christ's example, not realizing it's a call to follow it. He continued, if they really understood this, the numbers claiming to be Christians would drop drastically. The way I see it is that they want to watch Jesus live his life, but they have no desire and no intention to live as Jesus lived. If we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to live as Jesus lived. He also wrote in another place, becoming a Christian is a complete and total surrender of your own desires and flesh to a higher purpose. And that higher purpose is serving God's glory. It means you die to yourself and you put on Christ. And he wrote, that's what you're signing up for. He goes into a great deal about it. And I might go into that because this is the obvious call of Christ. Of what did Jesus call it? The cost. Count the cost. Who doesn't count the cost? Well, I'm quite certain most Christians don't count the cost. And I'm concerned I'm one too. You know, it's not likely that death awaits us in the near future because of our loyalty to Christ. But insults await. One who insists on Christian honor, a Christian life. Mockery awaits one who lives out a life of Christian love and forgiveness. Actual persecution could be expected in the workplace, especially for those hardworking, honest workers who are working for God. But at the same time, Christ still needs his witnesses here. You know, and we may not experience much worldly wealth or comfort, but Jesus wants to know the cost of following him. And he needs those who are prepared. He needs those that are prepared, not so much to die for him, but to live for him and declare his salvation to the lost. Another thing Francis Chan wrote was, the call to follow Christ is the call to joyfully endure sufferings in this life for the promise of eternal blessings. You know, I know that to be true. I've read it 1,000 times, probably. But are we prepared for that? Are we at least getting prepared? I have to confess, I don't think I'm even close to joyfully enduring suffering for the name of Jesus. Remember how it went out in Acts, you know, with Peter and John and James? And they flogged them. And they went out and they were joyful, for they suffered for Christ. I don't think I'm close to that. Are any of us close to that? I believe that's where we need to be. We need to be that willing. We need to be that committed. I read something else in his book that was interesting. In the church of, a home church in Iran, one of the believers or the attendees said, when you join this church, you have to sign a piece of paper. And you sign that piece of paper saying that you're willing to give up all your possessions and you're willing to go to prison and you're willing to die to join this church in Iran. He showed something else about, he was in churches in China, home churches, and the people were there rejoicing, saying, send us out into that persecution so we can share Christ. He talked about how they actually, during a little bit of time of freedom in China, they built an above-ground church, and they had thousands of people. But he said it wasn't the same thing. Now they're all sitting in the pew. They're not really doing anything. They're not really worried. And the church fell apart. But persecution came, as it would in communist China, drove them back underground, and then became a vibrant church because it was survival. It was like they're starving, but they're gonna seek that righteousness, that righteous food. You know, we don't have anything like that going on in this country. I don't really know where this is going to lead us together, but I want us to be thinking about the cost. What Jesus said. He put a lot of emphasis on that. Are we ready for that? Personally, I'm praying that at least we're willing to go that way. I'm praying at least it'd be fun to get there, but will I ever know unless I suffer greatly? Isn't that kind of the question? Same thing with Jesus. Jesus had to suffer too, otherwise it would have been a cakewalk. It would have had no significance whatsoever. And so I wonder, do I want to go this way? Do I want to get to where I can joyfully endure suffering? Well, in my spirit, yeah, But the process doesn't sound like much fun. So I have to say to you, not really. Not sure. But I want to really dig into this together. Because Jesus is calling me, and he's calling all of us here to be his witnesses. Follow him. Be his witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know why all of a sudden it hit me, the cost. Because I know all of us have read that many times. We know there's a cost. But for some reason, Lord, it's really hitting me. And I'm thinking, no, I'm not sure I'm willing to pay that. Maybe others are here thinking the same thing. Not sure I'm willing to pay that. It's hard for us to imagine, Lord, in this country of such wealth and ease. But oh, how I pray, Lord, now, that you're revealing it to me and you're revealing it to all of us. Help us, Lord, to look at our walk with you in that light and be willing to pay the price, the cost, for your sake, to your glory. For you tell us the reward will be great. Honestly, I'm not sure that's a great encouragement, but it should be. Honestly, I'm not sure I'm ready, but I want to be. So help me, Lord. Help each one of us to really look at the cost, really look at what it's like to follow you. And then I pray that for each and every one of us here, you would come to us in that intimate way that each of us needs to hear, and you will say, as you said to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Hear our prayer. Amen.